show mercy towards those, because we know that they are being rewarded Allah for their ijtihad, as opposed to those issues which are clear cut and there's an ijma upon it. You know, then there's this case, we should not tolerate differences in it. You see what I'm saying? So this is the problem. The problem comes not because brothers ask scholars, and he wants to ask this scholar because he feels more comfortable with him or he knows him better, as opposed to asking another scholar. The problem comes when the brothers and sisters don't understand the methodology of dealing with differences in Islam. That there are those differences which are blameworthy, and there are those differences which are, we won't say necessarily praiseworthy, but in both groups are rewarded. Those who are correct get two rewards, and those who are incorrect have one reward. And also, because the other issue is because al-hawa, following one's whims and desires. He wants to find the opinion which agrees with what he wants to do. Not necessarily if that's the truth or not in this matter which he has. And this is something which everybody has to work on himself. Ikhlas and freeing oneself from one's desires and whims, that he's only seeking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his question and in his application of that answer. And so it's a question of knowledge and exposure. It's a question of ikhlas. And if one trains himself, that he understands the methodology of when is a difference accepted and when it's not accepted, and also understands, tries to free himself from following his whims, and however tries to have ikhlas, then inshallah the differences will become less.
You mentioned about staying away from people of innovation from their books, reading their books and all. Yeah. How do we, because the books available in the English world is so limited in terms of the correct understanding, how do we, what sort of methodology can we use? Find out which scholars are speaking from the correct point of view, yeah, and whether they're not.
So the brother's question was that I mentioned that, or as the Qudama said, that is the way of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah, we do not read the books or listen to the words of the people of innovation. So since we have so limited type of literature in the English language, which is upon the Sunnah, then therefore, how should we act in this case? We have to understand that, first of all, in terms of reading books and so forth, that there are people who are upon the Sunnah who can guide us in which books to read and not to read. Okay. And second of all, that books are a issue of qualitative, as an issue, say, in the sense that some book might have some mistakes in it, but it overall is good. So therefore, if there's nothing else which can solve that issue, we tell the people to read that book, because there's nothing else for them to read. But more importantly, we need to learn the Arabic language, you see. I mean, if we want to understand Islam truly, and we want to adhere to the way of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah truly, we need to learn the Arabic language. That is the key. I mean, one should remove from himself ignorance in the most general sense. In the sense like ignorance of Tawheed, or ignorance of the basics of belief, ignorance of the pillars of Islam and so forth, in any language he speaks. But once he's reached that, his next effort should be to learn the Arabic language, to the best of his ability. To the best of his ability. Because that's the key to reading the correct information. Also, you should be thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that there are some books in the English language which you can spend much time reading, and you know, if you read throughout your life, it would be suffice you probably. Among which is Sahih al-Bukhari in the English language. I mean, this translation, even though it has some faults in it, in general is a translation which is accurate or agrees with the general intent of the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And likewise, the translation of the Qur'an, meanings of the Qur'an done by the two sheikhs themselves, Taqiyyin Ibad al-Hafwani and Muhammad Hussain Khan. And there's a lot of information in that. And if the brothers, you know, would read and study that and so forth, they would benefit greatly. And at the same time, learn the Arabic language. So, the point is that the key starts with learning Arabic. I encourage all of you to try to learn as much Arabic as possible. And then afterwards, asking those people who have preceded you in knowledge and to the way of the Sunnah, if you have a book, is this book useful or not? And if there's nothing else in the subject, what should I do? And Allah Ta'ala knows best. Huh?
Okay.
I was wondering, there's just something that the one brother said to me about what Imam Bayhaqi said in his introduction to Shukri Iman and Branch of Faith. I'm very confused because basically somebody I know could doubt on, for example, Aqidah Tahawiyah, the classical work on Aqidah Bahrain. I was wondering, could you, from good scholars,
As far as the criticism between a Bayhaqi and a Tahawi, I don't recollect exactly the issue, if one existed or what the issue was. However, though, if somebody said that a Bayhaqi and a Tahawi disagreed or had some differences between them, I wouldn't find that difficult. And the reason why is because both of them were adherents to two different madhabs. Imam al-Tahawi was Hanafi in his fiqh, and Imam al-Bayhaqi was Shafi'i in his fiqh. And sometimes, as a result, the scholars, when they adhere to a madhab, sometimes they would fall into some type of jealousy, and it would lead them to speak harshly against one another. Okay, and this is something which is known by the ulama of Ahlus Sunnah, and that's why they have a rule that the words of contemporaries are not accepted concerning one another. I mean, when scholars of Ahlus Sunnah criticize one another, their contemporaries, we don't accept what they say concerning one another. We refer to the judgment of those who come after them, who won't have any jealousy. Because as men, I mean, and they're not, I mean, when we say they're scholars of Ahlus Sunnah, we do not mean they're sinless or that they're free from any fault, but rather they can occur sins to them, they can occur faults to them, but however, they're the best of mankind. And that any fault or any sin which occurs to them is quite little in terms of their great knowledge and their great piety. So, it's not uncommon, for instance, we find that the people of Medina did not like Ibn Ishaq, the great biographer of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Why? What's the reason why? One of the scholars of Medina, his wife was also a scholar. Okay? And Ibn Ishaq took from her some hadith. And he said, I believe her name was Fatima. He said, I took from Fatima this hadith. This man became jealous that somebody spoke to his wife. So he said, by Allah, he didn't see my wife. Yes, Ibn Ishaq did not say that he saw your wife. Well, he said he heard from her this hadith. And it was well known that even in the time of Aisha, radiallahu anha, they would come and ask her questions and there would be a some sort of partition between her and them. So that the tabi'in would ask her, so the sahab would ask her questions, they would not see her. But at the same time, they would hear from her. And Imam al-Dahabi, who's relating this story, said, I have a number of female sheikhs who taught me, who I never saw them, but I learned from them some points of Islam. So, you see, this man, because when the man said in public, I heard this hadith from his wife, he was enraged. You see what I'm saying? With this guy talking to my wife, you know what I'm saying? So he said, by Allah, this man did not see my wife. By Allah, this man did not see my wife. But Ibn Ishaq did not say that he saw his wife. He said, oh, I heard from his wife. You see, so both of them were truthful. When this occurred, the scholars of Medina then thought that Ibn Ishaq is a liar, because this other scholar from Medina said this, so they considered him a liar. So therefore, we find scholars like Imam Malik saying, oh, Ibn Ishaq is a liar, we don't have to take anything from him. Although he was not a liar. He never lied against the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, but because it received to them some information, okay? So if there was a difference between al-Bayhaqi and the Tahawi, who are, not necessarily contemporaries, but of the same period in general, it doesn't surprise me, because they were upon two different... Al-Bayhaqi is known as a person who had pushed the Shafi'i method really in the Islamic world, and al-Tahawi is one who really pushed the Hanafi method. And even al-Tahawi himself, he was originally a Shafi'i. I mean, his maternal uncle, al-Muzani, was one of Imam Shafi'i's greatest students. Okay, and one time in class, his uncle, who was teaching him fiqh, said something to him like, you'll never understand anything. And he was a kid, you know what I'm saying, a young man. So he got so ticked off, he left that circle and said, okay, I'm going to study with the students of Abu Hanifa. Because, you know, his uncle was a little bit harsh with them. So, you know, so these things do occur. And if you read the seerah of the ulama, you find that these things happen. But that does not mean, if they made these mistakes, that we drop them and we disregard their knowledge and their piety. They were men, you see what I'm saying? And that's why we do not say that any scholar himself, neither al-Tahawi or al-Bayhaqi or Ibn Taymiyyah or Ahmed, any person, neither Abu Bakr or Umar, radiallahu anhumah, in everything they said and did, were 100% right. Only Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has this virtue. And the rest of them, they fall in the balance of the words and the deeds of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That which agrees and that which doesn't agree. Now, the interesting thing is that, those people who try to push al-Bayhaqi, okay, and I know that al-Bayhaqi, for instance, I haven't read Shu'ab al-Iman, I read the abridged version, not the original version, which is many volumes, but he has a book called Al-I'tiqad al-Bayhaqi, right? And al-Bayhaqi has some ta'weel. He has some ta'weel in the attributes. He says that he explains away some of the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, like Ibn al-Jawzi, who was one of the Hanbali scholars that came afterwards, those modern day Ash'aris try to push Al-Bayhaqi and Ibn al-Jawzi and others of their scholarship as a shield for their beliefs. Just like the Sufis try to attach allegiance to Junaid and to Abdul Qadir al-Jilani and Sahel al-Tustari, even though they're not following them. Most of the Ash'aris today are Jahmis. They are not Ash'aris. They're not really Ash'aris. Most of them today are Jahmis. And therefore, they use these scholars as a shield. Because we find one of the greatest nemesis against Ibn Taymiyyah, who was Taqiyuddin al-Subki. Okay, he says that the ulama have all gathered that the aqid of Imam al-Tahawi is a representative of the aqid of Islam. Okay, so what they try to do is, because they're trying to fight against the aqid of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah in a specific sense, the aqid of the Salaf, they try to use this as a ruse, and they try to bring up al-Bayhaqi and Ibn al-Jawzi. You know, they quote Ibn al-Jawzi, for instance, that when he criticizes those people who we call like Salafis today of his time, and he makes ta'wil of some attributes of Allah. But yet, why do they not quote Ibn Jawzi when he attacks the Ash'aris? You see what I'm saying? They quote Ibn Hajar when it's useful for them, right? But why don't they quote Ibn Hajar or Nawawi when they say that the book Al-Ibana is the creed of Abu Hasan Ash'ari himself? And Nawawi wrote the book down by his own handwriting. So they selectively choose the statements of the ulama, which, you know, fits in their guides and so on. Just like the Sufis selectively try to attribute themselves to these pious men of the early centuries, the earlier Sufis. And just like the Shia selectively try to say that they're following Ahlul Bayt, like Ja'far al-Sadiq and Muhammad al-Bakr and Zainul al-Abidin, even though they're far from them. Even though they're far from them. So I agree that, you know, that and also Aqid Fahawiyah in general follows the Aqid of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah, but there are some points, like in the issues of Iman, in which he's erred and he doesn't follow the beliefs of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah, as the commentators have brought out, you know, whether it's Ibn Abi al-Izz's classical commentary or those people who've written smaller glosses upon the creed today. So what I'm trying to say is that if a difference occurred between them, I don't find that surprising, even though I don't know of this difference myself. I'm ignorant. And that, don't be fooled, that sometimes people try to use these names like Ibn al-Jawzi and al-Bayhaqi selectively, like the Sufis use Abdul Qadir al-Jinani and Junaid selectively, and like the Shias try to use Ja'far al-Sadiq selectively, to try to cover up a madhab which is not their beliefs. Which really is like that. And the only way you can tell this is by having, you know, I mean, a rigorous research. It becomes clear to you the truth of that.
So, brother, no one attacked Imam Tahawi on his aqidah.
No, people criticized, I said, certain issues in his aqidah concerning those issues of Iman. They criticized him concerning that. I mean, even these works of aqidah, right? I mean, when we say aqidah Tahawiyah, right? It is an expression by Abu Ja'far al-Tahawi concerning what the faith of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah is. It is not the Quran sent down by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's not the words of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So that he errs in this is not something difficult. But so we take the aqidah from the ijma' of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah. I mean, we see there are certain issues in which they gathered upon that we don't know a difference upon them. And the ijma' is a hujjah, but it's not because Ibn Taymiyyah wrote al-aqidah al-wasitiyah, or Abu Ja'far al-Tahawi wrote this risala, or al-Sabuni, the old Sabuni, not the Sabuni today, wrote a book, and so forth. That itself is not the hujjah. That itself is not the hujjah. The hujjah is in which they gathered upon. And that's why Ibn Taymiyyah, in the debate that I mentioned to you, right? The scholar of Damascus, unlike the ruler of Damascus, unlike the ruler of Egypt, was basically, he liked Ibn Taymiyyah. He was like the vice president. I mean, he didn't have that type of thing. So he wanted to end the debate and he wanted to protect Ibn Taymiyyah. So what he said, okay, let's just agree that this is the aqid of Imam Ahmed. In other words, it's recognized in this country that there are four methods which you can follow. Hanafi, Shafi'i, Maliki, or Hanbali. And this is the Aqid of Ahmed. So you wrote what your method is. And therefore, it is, okay, we just end the story and let's get up and go. No, he didn't say, Ahmed ibn Taymiyyah got very angry. He said, if this is not my Aqidah, nor the Aqidah of Ahmed ibn Hanbal, or anybody else has the right to write an Aqidah. This is the Aqidah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And I challenge you, all those Ash'ari scholars who are gathered for them, that you produce in the next 3 years or 7 years, he said, any statement from the earliest 300 years of Islam, whether the person was a Shafi'i or Maliki or Hanbali or Hanafi or Sufi or Ahl al-Hadith, that brings a single word to show me that they went against what I wrote in Al-Aqid al-Wasitiyah. And the challenge came, and the 3 or 7 years have passed. Indeed, now he wrote that the debate was in 705, and now we're in the 1414. So 709 years have passed, and they have been unable to respond. Because this type of belief was something which was agreed upon. That as far as Abu Ja'far al-Tahawi, there are certain sentences in that creed which goes against the belief of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah. And I think that if you look at, Suhaib Hassan, Dr. Suhaib Hassan, he translated a small gloss of Ibn Baz upon Al-Aqidah Tahawi, where Ibn Baz points out some of these issues. I saw it in English language. It was printed in Jeddah, I think. And perhaps I can, help identify for you some of the issues in which Abu Ja'far al-Tahawi said to have deviated from the consensus of Ahlus Sunnah concerning some of those points of Aqidah. Also, there's another point just for the benefit of the brothers and sisters. The matters of Aqidah are two types, right? Those matters of Aqidah which we do not tolerate differences in. There's those matters of Aqidah which differences are permissible. And that Ahlus Sunnah have disagreed concerning that. Like what was created first, the throne or the pen? Okay, Ahlus Sunnah has two opinions concerning this. So, if somebody says the throne, because there's some evidence, somebody says the pen, this is not considered from the fundamentals of the Aqidah, in which the person who goes against it goes astray. And like when I was here in August and we did Aqidah Wasatiyah, I mentioned another issue, that who is the third best in the Ummah? Uthman or Ali? There are three opinions for Ahlus Sunnah. Some say Uthman, some say Ali, and some say they're silent concerning the issue. They don't want to say this or that. So this Ibn Taymiyyah says this is not an issue in which the person who goes against the correct opinion, which is that Uthman is better than Ali, goes astray upon. But if you say that Ali is better than Abu Bakr or Umar, you're astray, because this is something, there's no difference of opinion. So I'm trying to say the matters of Aqidah themselves are not all of the same level. Sometimes differences in some of the matters of Aqidah is acceptable, because they're based upon ijtihad, and Allah knows best. Hmm? This question? there are some brothers from England. I mean, I don't understand the question, but what the specific example, but the questioner says that there are some brothers, some people who are might be doing some good in calling the people to Islam, but they have mistaken beliefs. I think there's an example which I don't understand. What is to be our approach toward these people? Do we expose them or hide their faults, or just rectify their wrong beliefs for the people? We do all of that, in the sense that, as I said, that Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah, they follow the truth and show mercy toward the creation. So in that which they do good, we say this is correct. You see what I'm saying? I mean, for instance, let us say a person, he has wrong beliefs. He doesn't believe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is upon his throne, okay? But yet he's building a message for the Muslims. Do we say, no, don't assist him in building a message for the Muslims? But this is something from the Sharia. We agree to this point. But when he says that Allah is not upon his throne, that Allah is everywhere, we stand up and we say that this is incorrect belief. And we expose it. And it depends upon the degree of deviation, our stance. If the deviation is great, you see what I'm saying, that it tantamount to disbelief, or is one of those severe bid'ahs, then we have to be very harsh, okay? And if the deviation is not to that degree, and it's because the person is ignorant or hasn't had the chance to be taught, then we don't take as harsh a stance, but we still expose the truth. As I said, that these characteristics, which we mentioned seven of them, can all be summarized in the statement of the Taymiyyah. We follow the truth, and we show mercy toward the creation. And part of showing mercy to the creation is not to let them go astray. So you expose the wrong. That's part of following the truth. And likewise, part of showing the mercy to the creation is that you do not take an issue which, for instance, let's say we were in an Islamic state and somebody stole something. Could we cut his neck? No. But to cut his hand is to show mercy towards the creation, because you stop sinfulness. And also you show mercy towards him, because by removing his hand, you're also removing the punishment of theft from him, that he won't be asked on the day of judgment. As Prophet ﷺ said in the hadith of Abu Dawud and elsewhere, that it will be expiation for him. Okay? But at the same time, we show mercy towards him. We do not, mutilate his body when we cut his hand. We do not, beat him. We're forbidden to beat him. We do not execute him. We do not insult him. So the point is that the only way you can know the details of this concerning special issue is by having knowledge, any specific issue. And knowledge is only gained from the scholars. And if you do not know, you have to ask the knowledgeable. You have to ask them. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْقِلُونَ. Ask the people of knowledge if you do not know. And Allah knows best. As regards to our books translated in English, there are some classical works, such as the Tabari's translation of, his tafsir. He mentions Ayah 109 of Surah Al-Baqarah. I'm not certain what the point is in the translation. Or, Al-Zahabi's major sins, and they contain some weak hadith, which we are not clear on, then what should be our attitude regarding these works? But I mean, obviously, books like Injilia Tabari's Tafsir or Kitab al-Kibar by Imam Zahabi are recognized by the Muslims throughout the centuries to be classical works which are beneficial to the souls of mankind and represent the true faith of Ahl Sunnah al-Jama'ah and their practice. But as Imam al-Shafi'i said, Allah and Yatim Kitab illa Kitaba, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has refused that any book would be perfect except for his book. I mean, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to make the Quran stand out from all other works, he made it perfect, that no fault would be in it. But the works of mankind have to have some faults in it. And that fault can be in different ways. It can be grammatical error that most of us would not recognize. It can be in terms of arrangement, that it would better be to have put this sentence before this sentence. Or it can be a mistake, he quotes a weak hadith, or he misinterprets a point, or comes to a wrong conclusion, and different types of errors can occur. But those books which are recognized by Ahl Sunnah al-Jama'ah to be good, we should read and we should learn from. However, the question comes to translation. Is the translation of that work accurate to the intent of the scholar? For us who do not read Arabic, cannot read the original books. In this case, we need to ask those brothers who are knowledgeable of the Sharia, whether they're scholars or students of knowledge, and then therefore they have maybe a familiarity with the original book and familiarity with the translation. They can say, well, this translation is good, or this translation is too far from it. No one knows this. Now, so there's a question here asked concerning taqwa and iman, and the meaning between those two. Do they are they similar or are they distinct in meaning? If taqwa is mentioned by itself in a verse in the Quran, it is inclusive of the whole religion, just like iman. If iman is mentioned by itself, it's inclusive of the whole religion. There is a distinction between the two, without doubt, but in the sense that it refers to the whole religion. So if taqwa is mentioned by itself in a verse or a hadith, like ittaqa la haythu ma kunt, fear Allah wherever you are. Okay? In this hadith, only taqwa is mentioned. The issue of iman is not mentioned in this sentence of the hadith. So here taqwa doesn't just mean staying away from the forbidden things, it also means doing the good things. And it also means it doesn't just mean actions, it means beliefs, so it's comprehensive. And likewise iman. Iman, when it's mentioned by itself in an ayah or hadith, is comprehensive. However, though, when iman is mentioned with Islam, iman becomes to the matters of the heart, from its beliefs, its statements, and its actions, and Islam becomes from the matters, the issues of the outer limbs, from statements and actions. And taqwa, when it's mentioned to bir, together, joined in an ayah or in a hadith, a taqwa becomes a term for staying away from the forbidden, and then bir becomes a term for doing what is commanded. So it depends upon the context in which it's used. So sometimes they're close in meaning and sometimes they're distinct in a lot of ways. Okay, then whether it's Assalamu alaikum, sister, alaikum salam. Someone, you know, is originally against the way of the Salaf, but then refutes, then repents from that. And he then still says some strange things with strange evidences or statements which you feel are not. What should your position be towards that person? You know that in the Sharia we judge people by what they outwardly appear with, okay? Somebody says that he's following the rule is that whenever somebody says something or somebody does something, we always assume, we always carry his words to the best meaning. And we always assume that his intention is a honest intention. For instance, somebody wants to do something amongst us. Do we assume that he wants to split from the ranks of the Muslims? No. We assume that his intention is good. And likewise, if he says something which we feel shaky about, doesn't seem to really click with us, it seems that there's some problem with his statements, do we assume that he intended something evil? No, we try to take his words and construe it in the best manner. Except for those people who are known to us to be deviants or sinful. Then we do not bend over backwards and try to construe a good meaning to their words or try to add a good intention to their good motivation to their actions. Okay, so if this person has made tawbah and hasn't shown anything which is really, I mean, clear, you know, that he's not being a hypocrite and he wants to harm those brothers or sisters who want to follow the Ahl Sunnah al-Jama'ah, then you should try to construe his words in the best manner. And you have to understand that Tawbah is in degrees. And that also with a person's Tawbah, he also has a process of education and learning. You see? I mean, a lot of times we carry the baggage of what we were upon before with us. And that's why the Salaf used to say it is from the good fortune of a young man or a non-Arab. Young man means also young woman. That Allah guides them to a scholar of Ahl Sunnah. And they would always say that if you see a young man or woman, when he first is, you know, I mean, becoming religious and so forth, with Ahl Sunnah Jama'ah, then wish well for him. And if you find him with Ahl Bid'ah, then feel despair for him. Because usually, you're upon what you are first start with. Usually, not always. Not always. So the point is that, you know, I mean, look at Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari, this great scholar of Islam, who fought in the last part of his life to defend the correct Aqidah, and said in his book Al-Ibana, I am upon the Aqidah of Imam Ahmed, and so forth. Yet still, upon further investigation, we find that even in the latter stage of his life, Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari, rahmatullah alayhi, was agreeing with the Ahl al-Hadith only in the major issues. But in the specifics of those details, he didn't have enough opportunity to learn their statements concerning that. So he still carried the baggage of Ahl al-Kalam with him. So even though in the major issues he was able to identify the correct opinions with them, in the specific details, he didn't have a chance. And so therefore he was still, you find some things which are not really upon the way of Ahl al-Hadith. So if this is with Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari, then what about with one of us, who Allah guides to repentance over? How much time will it take for us to learn and so forth? So my nasiha is that, you know, you be patient with your brothers and sisters and encourage them and, you know, try to teach them. And if they make a mistake, correct them in what is best, you know. And know that it takes time for a person to change. And inshallah ta'ala, I mean, you know, there's good in all people. We hope the best for them. No one knows best. From IT. Who's IT? Oh, maybe Ibn Taymiyyah. Okay. Okay, from Ibn Taymiyyah's statement, if I do not believe in the Ulu, then I will be a coward. This is implying that to a certain extent, ignorance is better than having knowledge. And if that knowledge which is sought, one knows that he will not act according to that knowledge in the time being. No, it doesn't imply that whatsoever. Ignorance is always worse than knowledge. Okay, Allah in the Quran says, are those equal, those who know and those who do not know? So those who are knowledgeable are always better. Okay, those who are ignorant have the danger that their ignorance might not be excused because they might not have put enough effort to learn. You see what I'm saying? I mean, yes, as a principle of Sharia, we will not apply a punishment upon somebody. We will not call somebody a kafir or a fasiq or a mubtada unless he has knowledge, right? But let's say he dies upon that state. Are you certain that he's excused? He might have been negligent and therefore will be punished for his negligence. So ignorance is never better than knowledge. And likewise, if you have knowledge and you don't act upon your knowledge, even though that's sinful, since you have knowledge, there's hope that you'll repent. As a person who's ignorant, he might not repent because he doesn't know the importance of repentance. And I'll give you an example. A brother who is trying to be religious and so forth. And as he's becoming religious, his character is not balanced in the sense that he does some things a little bit too extreme and he's negligent of other matters and so on. But he's trying to go in the right direction. And there's another brother who does not know anything. Okay, who would you feel that in the long run has a better chance of being upright fully? One who knows. Because he's starting and he has some knowledge and therefore he just needs to be fine-tuned to act upon what he knows or to, you know, have some moderation in his behavior. But the one who does not know, you have to first encourage him and, you know, start up his heart so that he will seek Allah in the final abode. And Allah knows best. So we have a question which is being written out. This means I answer for 10 minutes, or I only have 10 minutes? Oh, okay. I thought you wanted me to answer for 10 minutes for your question. Okay, fair enough. Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah, it's not his question. Ahl al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah is supposed to unite the Muslim Ummah. So what should be done but to the leaders who disunite the Muslims by implementing non-Islamic law? How can you gain knowledge from scholars who supposedly work for non-Islamic governments? Shaykh ibn Baz, Allahu Akbar. I am ignorant and want to seek knowledge, so please do not take offense. Please answer both questions as I feel they are both very important. Yes, I mean, there is no harm in asking a question. And, you know, by Allah, we are all here to learn from one another. I am not a sheikh or a scholar to dictate to you. I am here, your brother, and I have come to learn from you, that I may benefit from you. And you also, inshallah ta'ala, if I have something to offer to you, we can benefit. You can benefit from what that is. And there's no harm in asking any question, so long as we are seeking by that question to resolve the truth. You see what I'm saying? I mean, in the sense that if we're just asking the question just to annoy the speaker, you know, in the sense that, I mean, a person knows that I have a love for Shaykh Abdul Aziz bin Baz, and how can I not love him? He's the Imam of Ahlus Sunnah in our time. But suppose that, you know, he just says this just to, you know, I mean, agitate me and so forth, not to seek the truth, and this is a question which I won't answer. But if the question, as the author wrote, that he wants to seek the truth, and there's no problem, we can sit and we can discuss the issue at length, whether it's in the time I have left or afterwards, as long as until that person is satisfied. Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah is supposed to unite the Ummah. So what should be done with those leaders to disunite the Muslims by implementing non-Islamic laws? Those leaders are supposed to be removed by the Sharia. I mean, if you mean those secular leaders who put forward a law over the Lord of the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they're apostates. And they have to be removed, even by force of arms. I mean, this is one of the principles of our aqidah. However, though, there are conditions in the sense that one cannot revolt if that revolt results in more harm to the Muslims. Okay? I'll give you an example. When the Muslims in Syria, somebody might disagree with me in my analogy, that's okay. But when the Muslims in Syria in 1982 revolted against Hafez Asad, who's an Hussein? He's a kafir. Okay, he's a kafir, not because I'm calling him a kafir, because of the ulama of the Muslimin, like Ibn Baz, has called him a kafir. Because he believes that Ali is Allah. He identifies Allah with Ali, radiallahu anhu. And also, because obviously he's a secularist, he's a socialist, he is a Baptist, okay, fighting Islam and the Muslims. And the harm he's caused to the Ummah cannot be summarized as long as we talk. Now, when they tried to do that, the revolt failed. Okay? And also, in the end, they were forced in a compromising position where they went and they tried to make a pact with Saddam Hussein, who was another Ba'athi, a disbeliever, an apostate, against Hafez Asad. So they put their hands, they tried to fight one Ba'athist and put their hands in another Ba'athist. Why? Because they didn't seek the methodology of the Prophet ﷺ removing these rulers. It is required, as Ibn Kathir puts in his tafsir, that when the rulers replace the Sharia, like Genghis Khan did, with a law of their own making, and they become now apostates, that it's required to remove them by force of arms, immediately. But when the Muslims are too weak, and the people who want to adhere to the Sharia in the country are just a few boys, young men, how can they remove a modern state with all its tanks and its armies and its planes? So here, the complaint is not concerning the necessity of removing these criminals and gangsters. The point is that they are unable to remove it. That common sense tells you that they do not have the means to remove these people. And therefore, by them doing it, it will result in a greater evil. What was the greater evil? The city of Hama was destroyed. Thousands of Muslim women were raped. Thousands of people were killed. They destroyed a whole city. They killed the ulama. What benefit did it come? And where is this movement now? After 12 years after the incident, they're unheard of. They just disappeared. You know, in 1982, right after the revolt, I came to England, London, you know, and I visited them and so forth. They used to have this little publication called the Nadir and so forth. What happened to it? It all became dust. Because it wasn't, you know, I mean, the way of Ahlus Sunnah Jama'ah is that they take, you remember I mentioned that they adhere to the causes, the sunnahs which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts on the earth. Allah in the Quran says, وَعَدْتُ لَهُمَ صَلْفَعْتُ مِنْ قُوَّةٍ. Prepare what you can of strength, muster what you can of strength. We know that part of jihad is two types. Jihad is defense of the Muslims, like when Muslims are attacked, like in Kashmir, or Afghanistan, or Eritrea, or the Philippines. And this is a requirement that the Muslims defend their Muslim brethren. And there's another type of jihad to spread Islam to the non-Muslim countries and to subdue them. The greatest aspect of that jihad is to fight the people of the book. I mean, now for the Muslims to send an army to subdue the Christians, okay, from the British or the Americans or the French, is more valuable than to send an army and subdue the Hindus or the Chinese, Buddhists or Confucianists or whatever they are. So why? Because this is greater virtue. And they have a choice. Either they become Muslims and they pay jizya, and they are in a state of humility. Now, mashallah, I'm sure all of you are strong men and have much zeal in your heart. Can you now, I mean, change any one Christian country? Even this Monaco, probably the smallest city-state in Europe, or what was it called? Liechtenstein. Can you? Of course not. Even if you gather all the Salafi and Sunni brothers in the world, you couldn't take over that. So, I mean, we need to temper our emotions with a realism of the age we live in. Okay, the Sharia ruling is something which we believe. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to reward us upon this. And we have no fear to say it, whether, I mean, I could care less now if the Christians were hearing this or not, that this is, that Islam came, just like the Prophet ﷺ said to the people of Mecca, that he was sent with a sword. And when the people of Mecca, when he was going around the Kaaba, the Prophet ﷺ, they were making fun of him. And he said, جِئْتُكُمْ بِالذَّبْحِ, I have come with slaughter for you. And each of the pagans of Mecca, Abu Jahl and his gang, were afraid. And the hadith describes it as if a bird landed on their head. They came still. And they said, إِنْصَرَفْ رَاشِدٍ يَا أَبُ الْقَاسِمِ. Go, Abu al-Qasim, the Prophet's kunya, go, you know, I mean, in peace. Because we were, I mean, stupid, you know, to insult you like that. We were facetious, you know, and ignorant to do that. So, I mean, the Prophet, you know, told them that. Okay? But did he do it in Mecca? No. Allah revealed the verse in Mecca to hold your hands back. Because if the Muslims in Mecca were to try to do something like that, they would have been annihilated. Okay? Likewise, it would have harmed it down in the long term. Likewise, when the Ansar came, you know, in Al-Aqaba, I believe in the second time they gave bay'ah to the Prophet ﷺ, they came to him and they said, you know, the Prophet ﷺ met with them secretly because they didn't want the other Arab tribes to know that the Ansar were going to become Muslims and the Prophet ﷺ was going to make hijrah to, inshallah, I have to make this point, inshallah. I can't put myself on fast forward, let's just be patient, inshallah. That you know that they didn't want the mushrikeen, because in Hajj all the tribes know that the Prophet was planning on going to Medina. So they came to the Prophet secretly and they said to the Prophet, if you desire, you will now take over Mecca. So now they were men. There were just a few of them, 70 of them or so. They said, now we will fight all the Arab tribes in Hajj time and take over Mecca. The Prophet said, I have not commanded that. And then when the Prophet was on the road to Hijrah, the verse of jihad came, saying that it is permitted for those who injustice have been committed to them that they can fight. You see, it wasn't over. And then finally, in the Surah of Tawbah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, fight all the mushrikeen. Kaffa. So the point is, this was in stages. Now, if we are, our affairs resemble the stage of weakness, we have to then apply the guidance of the Prophet ﷺ at times of weakness. And those who don't want to apply this guidance cause more harm to the Muslims by their extremism and by them not understanding the Sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Just like those Muslims who, I mean, blew up the World Trade Center. You don't know how much harm they caused to us in the United States. And how much the people have, you know, those brothers who are from the Sunnah have been bothered by the kuffar. And likewise, I read an article recently concerning, in a magazine concerning a certain group and how the kuffar identified many Muslim groups in the United Kingdom. How much harm are they caused by not having wisdom and knowing when to speak and when not to speak? So my brothers, this is a belief we have, and we'll say this belief on the top of our lungs until Allah takes our soul. But we are men of wisdom, following the guidance of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, not children following their emotions. So we will speak when it's time to speak. And we are silent when it's time to be silent. And we will act when it's time to act, and we will restrain ourselves when it's time to restrain ourselves, following in that the Sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. I guess that's it. The second part of the question about Ibn Baz, inshallah, you can come to afterwards. I think time is running out, right? Shall I sign for salam? Jazakallah khairan. Subhanallah. Subhanallah. Subhanallah.